Well, I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been talking for several weeks about this passage and kind of walking down through it. The title of the series is Love Is. But I wanted to back up this morning for a couple of minutes and talk about some definitions. Does anybody have a junk drawer at your house? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, a few of you do. This is actually, we have a couple of junk drawers at our house. This is mine. It's in my dresser. And except I don't, I don't think of it really as a junk drawer. It's kind of like a treasure chest. All kinds of important things. Maybe at your house, it was like when I was growing up, you'd be like, hey, mom, where's the tape? And she'd say, check the junk drawer, right? Where's the scissors? Check the junk drawer. Well, this one is like a treasure chest. Lots of important stuff kept in here. In fact, you can see the mini screwdrivers. That's there. And I've got a basketball net in this drawer. We haven't had a basketball hoop at our house since we've lived here. 7 years, but I still have this net. You never know when you're going to need a basketball net. I got a box of pocket knives right there. I've got some batteries. Any good father wouldn't have a junk drawer without a bunch of batteries in it. So they're spread out underneath all kinds of stuff, extra batteries. I've got travel ID tags there. Lots of good treasures, right, here in my junk drawer. Lots of important stuff kept in there. There are some words that if you say them, everybody thinks that they know what you're talking about. Nobody says, hey, what does that word mean? But when you get down to it, everybody has a little bit different perspective of that word. And love is one of those words. It's kind of like the junk drawer. If you say the word love, everybody opens up the drawer. They know exactly where to go to. They're not unfamiliar with it. But what they pull out might be any number of different items. I've said before in this series that I think most people are a little bit confused about what love really means. Although we don't know it. But it's kind of fuzzy. A little bit out of focus. And there's actually good reason for this confusion. In our English language, we have one word, love, but it's used in a multitude of different ways. In fact, some dictionaries list as many as 25 different meanings for the word love. And so you might use it in one way, in one sentence, but in an entirely different way, just a minute later in a different sentence. Multiple people can be using the words in the same conversation, the one word, in many different ways. For example, we love our lifelong sweethearts, but we also love fried chicken and Mexican food, right? So men, if your wife asks you, honey, how much do you love me? Let me give you a little advice here. Don't respond, I love you like I love Mexican food, right? Those are different words. She's talking a very different language than you. So we love our parents or our children, but we also love books and we love football. So apparently putting mom and dad on par with like a good book and little Johnny in competition with Monday Night Football. We use the same word, but it has lots of different metrics, very different weight, and even different meaning, but we always come back to the same word. All of this gives us kind of this fuzzy definition of what genuine love really means. Fortunately for us, the Bible is very clear when it talks about these terms. In fact, one of the great things about the original Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, is that language is very precise. It has a lot of nuance to it, a lot of subtleties to the language, and it's capable of very fine distinctions of meaning. For example, I'm going to tell you about this, but we have one word that describes love with 25 different definitions. Well, in the Greek, there's multiple words that describe love in some way or fashion, and all of them have different distinctions, so that when a Greek or even in the Bible, when a certain word is used, you know much more specifically what is being talked about. And that actually is important for us. So the meaning of love is a good example of this. And I want to list for you five of the Greek definitions, the Greek words. The first one is this. The Greeks had a word for lust or desire. Probably the most common way that modern people define love. When we say, I love Mexican food, that's the word that we're talking about. And it's the word epithumia. I want to make this clear. The Bible never calls this word love. This Greek word is never translated in the Bible, love. But we do. It means a strong desire of any kind. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Negatively, this word has the idea of lust, but positively it means desire, and it can be used in both ways. Word number two is the word eros. It's familiar to us because that's the word from which we get the word erotic. Again, this word never appears in the New Testament, but the Greeks did use this word. It wasn't unfamiliar to them. And it's the idea of romance or sensual love. Again, eros is not necessarily bad. In the right context, it's good. When enjoyed in the context of a marriage, this type of love offers wonderful emotions and rewards. So it's not a bad word, but it's not ever used in the New Testament about this word love. It never is this word. The third word is the word storge. And this one is used some in the New Testament. It's described by one person as the comfortable old shoe relationship. You know how it is where you just put on an old, comfortable pair of shoes and it's just, you feel so comfortable. That's this word. It's the result of natural affection and a series of belonging to each other. This word I just said, it's talked about several times in the New Testament. It's the kind of love shared by parents and children or by brothers and sisters. So storge provides, this is an interesting part of it, it provides an atmosphere of security. This is a person that my love is safe with them. That's the word storge. Next is the word phileo. This word appears often in the New Testament. Anybody know what's the definition of phileo? Yeah, a lot of you do. Brotherly love. It's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo. And it means sharing or communication or friendship or companionship. It has the idea, if you kind of use the word cherish, or having tender affection towards somebody. This is the brotherly phileo love. And then finally is the word agape. So we've used five Greek words, the first two not used in the New Testament for love. Storge is used some, phileo is used more, but agape is primarily the word that is used most often. It is the totally unselfish love that has the capacity to give and keep on giving without expecting anything in return. It is the exercised as a choice of the will. It has no dependence on feelings. It is love in action, not necessarily love in emotion. In fact, when I was first studying for this series and kind of putting together the main ideas, the title that I wrote down first was Love in Action. Because that's what's talked about here. It's not really talking about the feelings of love, which is how we often define it. It is the actions of love, what it means, what it does. It focuses on what you do and say rather than how you feel. It's not something that just happens to you. You don't just fall into this kind of agape love. It's something that you make happen. And this is the word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. When we read love or charity, this is the word that's there. And it's used often in the New Testament. This is the love that caused Christ to come to earth. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in all the Bible. This is the word, for God so loved, that's agape, that's the word, so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten son. So all of this is very important, and I want you to listen to this. Just because we are defining 1 Corinthians 13 love as agape love does not mean that the other forms of love are wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there are clear definitions for each of these kinds of words. So they're different concepts. So it doesn't mean that that one or the other is necessarily better than the other, but it's just different in words. In fact, if I can talk just for a minute to husbands and wives, you need all of these forms of love if you're going to have a fulfilling, loving marriage. They all need to be practiced and part of your marriage. We love 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and so we see it often. We talked about this early in wedding cards and plaques that we give to somebody when they're married. And that's great. There's a lot of important things that we can find out about a marriage relationship in this. But it really is this love in action, this love of choice. But that's not the only love that should be a part of your marriage. I mean, epithumia and eros and storge and phileo and agape, all of them together form the picture of what a really truly fulfilling marriage should be about. All right, so with that foundation, I want to hop back onto our tour bus that we've been on. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians 13. We've been reading this over and over again. I know it's familiar, but I want to read these verses again. We'll pick up. We'll get verses 4-8 this morning in these definitions. Charity suffers long and it is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. That's all of the phrases that we've looked at up to today. Is not easily provoked, we'll talk about that this morning, and it thinketh no evil, those two. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We were talking about these 15 characteristics of genuine love that Paul gives to us. Let me quick give you the 7 that have been already listed for us. Love is patient was number 1. Charity suffers long. Love is kind. It's not inconsiderate. It seeks to help others. Love is not jealous or envious. It is instead, it's content with God's plan for their life. So it doesn't bring out an enviousness or jealousy in the relationships that we have with others. Number 4, love does not brag. Charity vaunts not itself. It's humble, it's gracious. 5, love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. And love is not rude. That's what we looked at last week. It does not behave itself unseemly. And then number 7, love is not selfish. It seeks not her own. Characteristic number 8, right out of verse 5, is connected with this phrase, it is not easily provoked. And the way that we're going to say it this morning is this, love is not irritable. It's not irritable. Provoked has the idea of to arouse to anger, a sudden burst of emotion. So what we're saying, what Paul is saying, is that love guards against being irritated or upset or angered by things said or done against it. This is one of the definitions of love. It is not easily provoked. So don't raise your hand this morning, but how many of you have a tendency to have outbursts of anger? Actually, I was thinking about it after the early service. Maybe I should have us raise your hand. You don't have to, because it might make us all feel a little bit more comfortable. We're going to talk pretty pointedly this morning about irritability, about love not being connected with outbursts of anger. But I want to tell you as we start that most of us are going to feel this morning. All right. I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm not letting me off the hook. I don't mean that. The scripture is going to be very specific. It's going to be, you know, I think it's going to hit home for most of us. But I want you to feel like you're probably in a company with a lot of others that are going to be feeling the same. So we have tendencies to have anger outbursts. Maybe every once in a while at your husband or your wife. Perhaps at your children, or kids maybe at your parents. Maybe it's someone at work. Or how about on the road? Anybody want to raise your hand for that? I think it's safe to say that we'd probably have a few hands raised because I've talked about this with lots of you. You're not on your own when you get angry at people on the road. And yet, I want to tell you, I think this is what we're talking about. We say, well, I have every right to get angry. I mean, did you see what that person did? My kids disobeyed me. How are they going to know how significant it is if they disobey me if I don't let them know? Or my parents don't understand me. Or my wife upset me. She hurt me. She annoyed me. Or my coworker misused me. So what Paul says here is that love is not easily, it's not easily provoked. From my experience, I think we really have two types of people in this anger area. You are either, on the one hand, you get angry or provoked very easily. So it happens a lot. Or you don't, and it rarely happens. And that's probably true, and I don't know what the breakdown is, but it's probably true. There's some people that it's very easy, and some people it takes quite a bit for them to get provoked. We're going to talk real straight to those of you this morning who get angry easily. And what I want to tell you right away is, did you know that the Bible calls this sin? The Bible calls it wrong. And each time it happens, I want to make sure that we put it in the right terms. It's not just our personality. It's not just our outbursts. It literally is a sinful decision that we make. And sin always affects our relationships. It affects our relationship with God. And so we're going to have to deal with it. And of course, it affects our relationships with others. So each time this happens, it hinders your relationship with God and it mars your testimony. And some say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about righteous indignation? I mean, didn't Jesus get angry? Yeah, he did. But somehow I don't think that Jesus would have gotten angry when someone cut him off on the Jericho road. I don't think that's what it's talking about. You say, well, what's the difference? Here, I think this is a helpful definition. Righteous anger took place when an innocent person was mistreated or something that was a contradiction to God's truth. It was never provoked by something done against us personally. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was angry, righteously angry, that they had profaned his father's house. And there was no sin in there. But on the many occasions when he was personally abused or mocked or criticized, not once did he ever become angry or defensive. That's what Paul's saying here. Genuine love never reacts and gets angry at someone when they say something or they do something that displeases us or prevents us from having our own way. Genuine love doesn't respond. It's not easily provoked. One author said this. I thought this was helpful, and I can't say it any better. He said this, telling our wives or our husbands that we love them is not convincing if we continually get upset and angry at what they say and do. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. It does no good to protest, "I lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes." Well, so is a nuclear bomb. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive. Can you hear that? It's always destructive. It never builds. And even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and damage, especially when they explode on a regular basis. And then this sentence, I think I'll pull it up on the screen. Lovelessness is the cause of temper, and love is the only cure. I want to give kind of a shocking contrast to us. And the contrast is this: being easily provoked and love are incompatible. They're saying the opposite thing. We can't tell somebody we love them and then turn around and be angry at them. We do. Many of us do. But it's sending an incredibly confusing message because they're defined differently. So here's the deal. Being easily provoked or easily irritable is not compatible with genuine love. You can't say I love you and then turn around and be angry. There's this contradiction, this total conflict. So if you have a problem with your temper, and many people do, if you're easily provoked, I want to bring before you the idea this morning, in fact, the obligation that you need to deal with it. And you might need some help with it. And if you don't, the reason why I'm being bold with it because the Bible's so clear. But I'm being bold with it even beyond that, because if you don't deal with it, it will impact your relationship with God. And it will impact your testimony. And it will impact your family. I've heard too many people say, you know, that's just my personality. My father was that way. I've been this way my whole life. Nothing is going to change now. And I just want to tell you, I don't buy that. I think Jesus changes everything. I think God's word is powerful enough that in our most difficult habitual responses, God can change us. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying it's always quick. But God's word and his spirit are alive and active to change us in the most deep and profound ways. So don't give up on this. You say, well, how will I change? First of all, there's no easy solution. I want to admit that. But it begins with recognition that this is sin. We can't just say, this is the way that I am. This is the way that I grew up. We can't just say it's because somebody did this to me. In fact, we have to kill that first. You have to kill the excuses. You got to kill the blame shifting. You got to own it. We got to own it as sin. This is how the Bible describes it. Not any better or worse than other sin, but it's sin. And so the response to sin is always the same. It's repentance and forgiveness. I'm convinced that those of us that struggle with our temper, if we were consistent with never making excuses for it and never blame shifting about it, and instead saying, every time my temper gets the best of me, it is sin before God, and I'm going to have to seek his forgiveness. I want to. I want to restore my relationship. I'm going to seek his forgiveness, and then I'm going to seek the forgiveness of the one that my temper came out on. That in itself is such a significant part in ultimately the answers and solutions. So we need repentance and forgiveness. It involves giving that area of your life to God on a daily basis and on an hourly basis. It involves accountability, probably with several people. And then it involves asking some good, accountable friends to come along and pray with you. God, I don't want this to be an ongoing part of my life. I don't want it to continue to affect my family. I don't want it to continue to affect my relationships and my testimony. And for sure, I don't want it to affect my relationship with you. God, would you, if you will help me, I'm going to ask some brothers and some sisters to come along and pray with me about it. And God can change. There are some good books out there. Just such a quick conversation on it. But I want to suggest a couple books to you. There's a book called Escaping Anger by Robert Jones. There's a little book. The one on the right is actually just a very small book by David Paulison. I've given many of these out. It's just anger. We usually have a few of these. We only have one, I think, right now. But if you're interested in that book, you could reach out to the school office, talk to Wang. We'll order some more of that if you'd say, hey, I'd like to have reference to that book. There's also, I didn't put it up on the screen, but there's a book called The Heart of Anger by Lou Priola. It's actually a book significantly for parents discipling their children, maybe some children struggling with anger. So the heart of anger is part of it, but actually there's a lot of helpful teaching in there for anybody that's trying to work through that. So God cares about this, and love is not irritable. Let me tell you characteristics number 9. Here it is. Love is not vindictive. Verse 5 says, thinks no evil. The ESV has, I think, just one word in it. It says it's not resentful. So you might see that. That's what we're talking about. Love is not vindictive. But the original language is interesting. Actually, it uses 4 words, an article and 3 other words. Here they are. I'm going to tell them to you because they're going to be important for us. Does not is one word. And then take into account is word 2. In the King James, that's the word that says thinketh. It's an important word for us. So word 2 is take in account or thinketh. And then words 3 and 4 are a wrong suffered. All right, so the phrase literally would say, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into account when I've been wronged or I've suffered a wrong. It does not take into account. Does not think evil. So the interesting thing about it is that one word, take into account, it's a, makes sense. It's an accounting term that means to calculate or to reckon. We don't use ledger sheets anymore, but if you can think of an old accountant that would have worked on a ledger sheet. And they would actually write in the debts, write in what somebody's owed, or write in the revenue. That is writing in, taking into account something on a ledger sheet. So in business, I'm so sorry. Is she okay? Sometimes my wife cries like that when I'm talking to. It's okay. No, no problem. It's okay. I got days like that. In business, this kind of accounting is necessary, right? But in personal matters, not only is it unnecessary, it is harmful. Keeping track of things done against us is a sure way to unhappiness. Both our own unhappiness and that of those on whom we're keeping records. What Paul is saying is don't keep record of the wrongs done against you. Don't write down in your ledger sheet all the things that somebody has done against you. We know what this kind of accounting looks like, don't we? In the body of Christ, sometimes it happens even in the church, a Christian who keeps a mental note of everything that someone else has done to them that hurt them. I heard about one bitter man who actually had a list. It was written out over a period of several years. And when he finally left that church, he gave that list to the pastor as the reasons why. You know, I'm sure there are not many people who keep a written list, but some keep mental lists. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, love thinks no evil. Love does not take a record of wrongs that have suffered. Hey, in your work situation, keeping a list of all those who have offended you or misused you, it's not going to help you. It's not going to help them. It only creates conflict. In a marriage, keeping a mental list of offenses, which you go back to whenever necessary to read and reread, it is so destructive. Listen, love is not about keeping records. Love is about forgiving. Someone suggested that love does not forgive and forget, but rather remembers and still forgives. We talked about this some time back in our series on forgiveness. I'm going to reference that still in a minute. But you can't force yourself to forget something. You're going to burn yourself out trying to say, I got to forget this. You may remember this. This may hurt you for a long time. Forgiveness says, I'll forgive you anyway. It's a beautiful gift, not only for the person in front of you. It's a beautiful gift for your own soul. Some of you are like, but what if I've been betrayed? Listen, I get it. Betrayal crushes us. Because this is a friendship or a relationship that I trusted. And when we trust somebody, we hand over to them something of ourselves deep within us. We become vulnerable. That's what trust does. It hands over to somebody my heart. And if our trust is then violated, It isn't just our plans that get changed. Our hearts get broken. It couldn't be more personal. It couldn't be more sharply felt. C.S. Lewis, you might know that name, is a phenomenal Christian writer of a generation past. But he said this is really, really powerful. I think I've got it up on the screen. But I want you to listen to this. To love at all, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. Does that make sense? Love means giving. It means risking. And if you love anything, you're going to bear with it probably at some point. It's going to get bruised at least. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Man, you got to decide what you're going to do with your hurts. Everybody's got to decide it. And a lot of people, I mean, maybe everybody in here at some point in life, you're going to have big hurts. And nobody else is going to be able to decide what you're going to do with them, but you got to. And you're going to decide whether you keep a record of your wrongs or you choose forgiveness. But here's the thing. It's not just going to impact the person who wronged you. It will impact them too. It will impact you. It'll impact your heart. So I want to encourage you of what Jesus says and what Paul says to choose forgiveness. Don't keep a record of the wrongs that others have done. So you say, well, what do we do when we get betrayed? Well, according to the Bible, we don't get vindictive. Vindictive means we keep a record and we get them back. We don't start keeping account. What the Bible says we have to do is we have to forgive. Back in the fall, I did a little two-part series on forgiveness. I think I've got the web page up here. If you go on our church website, if you find the sermons area and go back to September, the end of September, there's two messages on forgiveness. If you weren't here, I'd actually encourage you to go back. One of the things that we talked about, if you might remember this little illustration, but we talked about a backpack. And when we choose not to forgive, we take the offenses of our life and we stuff them in the backpack. And somebody else offends us and we stuff it in the backpack. And the same person offends us and we stuff it in the backpack. And then we put it on and we carry it around. Month after month, year after year. Until finally something happens that we kind of blow and we take that backpack off and we drop it onto somebody. They have no idea what happened. Well, what happened is that we never resolved the offenses. We just kept packing them and stuffing them. And that's all kind of talked about in that series. Would you look at, this is the last thing, Ephesians chapter 4. Would you turn there? I want to read these verses together. I think this is a great summary of what we've talked about here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like you to look at the verses while I'm reading them. They're not going to come up on the screen. So if you have your Bible, Ephesians 4. Actually, they might be on the screen. Here we go. Verse 26 says this. Listen. Be ye angry and sin not. All right. I told you it's a good summary. You can be angry for righteous things, but most of us have no idea how to do that. So I just put that aside. But don't sin. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold it. Resolve it. Fix it. Neither give place to the devil. If you don't, if you keep holding and harboring, you will give a foothold to the devil in your life. This is not good. Don't do it. Choose to forgive. Choose to not hold and take account of these things. Look down at verse 29. What's it mean? How do we be angry and sin not? How do we not let the sun go down on our wrath? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt means it destroys, it eats away. Don't let anything come out of your mouth that's going to hurt and destroy and corrode other people. Nothing like that. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the test, you guys, of the words. Is what I'm saying, is it ministering grace to the people in my life? Not just your family, not just your friends, even your enemies. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you don't think your angry outbursts are causing any disruption between you and God, then you haven't read the scriptures. Because what this says is it is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I mean, that's all of the forms of anger. And instead, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, soft-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a good challenge. Whether at work or in church or at home, to live out Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to have Andrew come. Just before we finish, I want to finish by telling you about Jesus. The whole entire Bible is shaped around one big idea. And that is that God sent his only son into the world to show us in living, breathing humanness, to show us what God is like. If you have questions about God, it might be because of some of the things that you've experienced in your life and you're wondering, why did God do this or why did God allow this? Or it might be because you've been thinking about God of the Bible and you're wondering, what is he like? And I read this part and I don't really understand who God is and what he's like. If you have questions about God, what the Bible says is look to Jesus. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the full representation of who God is in human form. It's hard to understand God because he's out there. He's way different than you and me. Humanly, we can't understand it. And because of that, God sent his son in human form. Like, we can see him and read about him just like you can read about any other human. And because we can look at Jesus, we can know what God is like. So if you have questions about God, look to Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels and say, what was Jesus like? Because he is exactly what God is like. And when Jesus came, the Gospels say he came with an offer. He came down into the brokenness of this world, and he said, I want to give something. I want to provide something. I want to provide life and hope and forgiveness and direction and purpose. Here it is. The Jesus story is never about and never has been about religion. Read the Gospels. Jesus kept criticizing the religion. But it's always been about forgiveness and turning from your way of life to follow him. And it's the story of the Bible. It's the call of God to you today. If you're looking for purpose, direction, leading, fulfillment, if you're looking for forgiveness, you might look back on your life and say, man, there's a bunch of stuff in my life I'm not proud of. I got a lot of scars from my past. I got a lot of sin. And the Bible says God wants to, he's offered this forgiveness. All of that guilt that you've been carrying for all of your life, God says, I want to forgive that. I want to take that away. You don't have to carry that anymore. You just have to ask for his forgiveness and follow him. That's what Jesus calls you to. So this morning, I want to offer what Jesus offers. He just lays it out there. He says, follow me. Turn from your way of life, tracking your own path, your own direction, and follow me. And this morning, you can make that decision. You can get on his road. You can get on his path. You can receive his forgiveness. You can follow after Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? We always close our services with just a time to reflect personally. It's not for me. This is, it's for me. It's for all of us. And I want to ask you just in a couple quiet moments before we dismiss and go to do some reflecting on what we've heard from God today, what his word has taught us. And I want to ask you in two specific things, two specific areas. I wonder if there's some that connect with that last little part of the conversation we just had, and you'd say, I've been going my own way, my own path, and I know that I need to submit to God and to seek his forgiveness. And this morning, while you've been talking, I feel that weight. It's like God's pressing down into my heart, and I know I need to follow him. I wonder if there might be some that would raise your hand and just let me pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't call you out. But I just need somebody to pray for me. I need to follow him. All right, thank you. Others, I need to follow him. I need God's forgiveness. One more question. There might be actually a lot of you here this morning that would say, man, I am easily provoked. And I've never felt very good about that. I mean, I've made some excuses and blamed all kinds of other things, but it's been a weight. And I recognize that this is not love in any way. And if God will help me, I want to ask him to change that in me. Would you lift up your hand and let me pray for you? It's all across the room. Amen. Thank you. Amen. We also want to join a number of people. We'll just pray for each other. Pray that God would change us. Let me give you a minute to talk with God just on your own words. Agree with him. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him if he'd help you, you're just going to day by day. take steps of following him. Father, thank you for your word today. It's alive. From the pages of a book, it reaches out and it touches us, teaches us, convicts us. So I pray this morning, I thank you for working in our lives, and I pray for those who are carrying the burdens of just life, and we want to be followers of you, and we desire to have healing in relationships, and we want to be genuine displayers of love. God, would you help us? Help us as we bring people around us, as we seek accountability. I pray that your spirit would begin a work that a year from now and 2 years from now, we'd look back on this day and say, wow, I'm not perfect, but God's changing me. I pray that this would be our story. And I pray, Lord, for some that would say, I don't know that I'm a follower of Jesus yet, but I've been going my own way, but I need his forgiveness and I want to follow him. Lord, I pray this morning they would say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray.